What do we look for in leaders? In any realm of leadership, whether it's political leadership, whether it's leadership in business, whether it's leadership in churches, what are those things that we look for in leaders? Maybe do we even look for the wrong things? Have you heard about maybe this statement made about somebody that's running for political office? Well, they're a great guy, they're the great man or woman, but they're just not electable. They're unelectable. And oftentimes what that means is they are knowledgeable. They have good ideas. They have good experience. They've got some good thoughts. They seem to be a man or a woman of character, but they lack the charisma. They lack maybe the physical appearance. They lack the ability to deliver a speech with eloquence and with passion. Well, how high do we rank integrity when we look for leaders, whether it's in business or politics? How many good leaders have we missed out on because we're looking more at outward appearance than we are substance? I mean, even in churches, we have to be careful that we're not valuing giftedness over godliness. That charisma can often get elevated above character. That stage presence, more than substance in sermons, gets elevated. So somebody, if a preacher can get up and just say something that really stirs up your affections, regardless of what they say, if it's true, if it's helpful, if it's right, well, hey, it just let me feel good. So we're all about that particular preacher. How many elders have been recognized in churches because of their accomplishments in the business world rather than meeting the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3? Where does integrity make the list as a non-negotiable when it comes to leadership? For that matter, when it comes to an ambition for everyone's life, how high of a priority is placed on being people of integrity? Well, in Psalm 101, if you haven't picked up so far the theme this morning, as Chad's been leading our service, as we've been singing songs of praise to God, in Psalm 101, we see today David's concern with holiness and with integrity. He's preparing to serve as king, and his desire is to lead with integrity, to walk in blamelessness. And as we consider this psalm, Psalm 101 this morning, we will see what a life of integrity looks like. So we're finishing up. We got a few more weeks left in our summer series, Summer in the Psalms. Today we're in Psalm 101. You can turn with me now if you haven't already. And if you need to use the Pew Bible in front of you, that's found on page 501, we're going to look at Psalm 101. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, you want to learn more about the Lord, we'd like to offer that Bible to you as our gift to you. In fact, I'll be up here in the front afterwards. We've got elders in the back afterwards. If you'd like somebody to read the Bible with you to help you know more about God and His Word and what He's done in Jesus, we'd love to connect you with a member of our church to read the Bible more. Psalm 101, let me read the entire psalm for us as we begin. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Well, this is our psalm we're going to consider this morning. It's found in the fourth book of the Psalms. That's Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And David wrote this psalm most likely before the inauguration of his reign as king there in Israel. And in Psalm 101, we get a look into David's heart. Our hearts, it's the seat of desire. And so we hear David's desire here, his desire to live a life of integrity, his desire to be a king who would be godly, who would reflect the Most High God. The heart is coming out here. We can see his desire to walk and blamelessness. And he's enthusiastically setting forth the standards that he desires to have as a leader. So we see a series of commitments that he's making here, a series of vows and resolutions to walk in integrity. So 9 times David is stating, I will, or he says one time, I will not. These are resolutions to walk in integrity. And this psalm, it ponders what a blameless life looks like. It ponders what a life of integrity looks like. So certainly this psalm is valuable if you serve in a place of authority, if you have a place of authority in your place of work, if you're a teacher, if you work in a school and have a place of authority in education, maybe you work in government, maybe you serve in a place of leadership and authority here in this local church, maybe you have a place of authority in your home. But it's valuable for every one of us to consider integrity and the call that God has for all of his people to walk in integrity. So this morning, we're going to consider our outline for this morning, by the way, if you're taking notes. How do I live a life of integrity? 2 parts to our outline this morning. Verses 1 through 4, we see guard your heart and your home. And verses 5 through 8, we see guard each other. How do I live a life of integrity? Guard your heart and your home. Guard each other. Let's look first in verses 1 through 4. How do we live a life of integrity? Guard your heart and guard your home. This psalm, it opens up with praise as David expresses his devotion to the Lord. That's what verse 1 is. It's praise. And he's starting off singing to God. Now, we sing songs about God. We sang songs about God this morning, and we sing songs to God. And we do that because we see both of those things happening in the Bible. Here, David is singing to God, and he's praising his steadfast love and his justice. And we see those words, steadfast love and justice, these are two covenant themes. Two themes of God's covenant with his people, his covenant love and his judgment. Now, God demonstrated this covenant love and justice throughout the history of Israel. He demonstrated it to David and in his life throughout the course of David's life. So even as David is praising God for his covenant love and his justice, he's familiar with who God is and what he's done. He would have been familiar with passages that we see like in Exodus chapter 34. Verses 6 through 7. Listen to God's covenant, these two themes made here. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. David knew the steadfast love of God. He knew God's covenant love shown to his people throughout the history of the nation of Israel. And David would also have been familiar with the rest of the passage. Verse 7 in Exodus 34, it continues on like this. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God is faithful. And his covenant faithfulness, you know where it was ultimately displayed? At the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was a display of judgment. That God wouldn't simply declare people of being not guilty of sin. That sin would have to be paid for. That there's a penalty for our sin. Jesus, dying on the cross, paid the penalty for the sins of anyone who would turn and trust in him. Christ took the blame. He bore the wrath of God. He took on the penalty of sin. There's never been a display of justice before like the cross of Jesus Christ. But it was also a display of God's amazing love. Though you and I have sinned against him, we've broken his commandments, we've rejected his loving authority over us, we've turned away from him, that God in his amazing love, he sent his son Jesus down to earth to live life fully as a man and fully as God. That he did what you and I couldn't possibly do. He perfectly honored God in all that he did and obeyed him and kept all of his commandments. He perfectly loved everyone that he came into contact with. And in his amazing love, he laid his life down willingly, suffering on the cross in our place. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead as proof that what Jesus did was acceptable. It was a finished work there on the cross, that we would be forgiven of our sins if we turn and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, if you're visiting with us here this morning and you're not a Christian, we regularly have folks who come into our church who aren't Christians. We have people in our neighborhood here who are from so many different countries. We're glad that you're here. If you don't consider yourself a Christian, or if you don't believe this good news that I just shared, that in Jesus there is forgiveness of sins in Christ and in Christ alone, that's the only way to be forgiven of our sin against God. If you don't believe that gospel, if you're not sure if you believe it, we want to say this. We're glad that you're here this morning. You're welcome to come every Sunday. But you need to know the most important thing about us, what we've been singing about every morning, is what God has done for us in Jesus. That we've been forgiven of our sins, that we're not standing up this morning, even as you hear a message on integrity, we're not patting ourselves on the back, thinking that we demonstrate the most integrity of anyone else in the city of Charlotte. We're not saying that necessarily we've just been the ones who are more wise and more disciplined and more accomplished in piety than anyone else. What we're saying is that our only hope is found in Jesus Christ. We've put our faith in Him, we're forgiven of our sins, and He's changed us. What happened there in verse 1, this praise to God, it's what we sing about this morning. We sing praise to God for His covenant love and His faithfulness. You know, all the vows and the commitments we see in the rest of the psalm, if you just skip over verse 1, and if you go directly to those commitments and vows, you've missed it. Because David, the key to understanding his resolutions is what's there in verse 1. He's aspiring to live out this covenant faithfulness of God. He's saying something like, I will be a king who is loving and is just like God is. Here's who God is. Here's who I want to be. Here's God and His authority. Here's how I want to use my authority. You know, have you considered that whatever authority you've been given, it's there to honor God. God's given it to you to honor Him and to reflect His loving authority. Fathers and mothers, your authority as a parent is a very special authority. And you're to use your authority in the home in ways that point to what God is like. That He's loving, that He's just. Some of you have infants and you're wondering, like, what can you possibly teach your child when they're 2 months old, when they're 3 months old? Well, you're demonstrating authority to them when you get up out of bed and they're crying and you meet their needs. You're showing them that you are an ever-present help there for them. 3 o'clock in the morning, moms, I know you're waking up with some of these infants. You're there to help them. Sometimes that ever-present help, like you need dad to get up and take care of that. Sometimes it gets overwhelming. It's burdensome, right? God, He's never burdened by caring for His people. He's always there for us. You're modeling, always as a parent, who God is, what He's like in His ways of love, and in your discipline, you're modeling what it looks like to be just, to care about sin, to care about ways that are hurtful and dishonoring to God. For those of you who have authority in the workplace, it's not like Sunday morning, like as we kind of end our time here as meeting as a church, that you go on to live your lives, and what you heard here, you just have a different set of rules in the corporate world. I'll just say this, like, if people at your work are surprised to find out you're a Christian, there is something wrong with that. Right? If you're here at church and you go into the workplace and just operate by a completely different set of rules, you're misusing your authority. Even that word authority, so often when that word comes up in our culture, it's kind of almost like a cringe-worthy word in the minds of many people. Well, why is that? Well, certainly I think we may have seen bad examples of authority in our lives, misuse of it, but I don't think it's just that we've had bad experiences. I think it's just in our sinful nature that we oppose authority. Just like Adam and Eve opposed God's authority there in the Garden of Eden, we've been born with a sinful curse that we oppose God and His authority. For Christians, we're the ones that God has overcome that sinfulness in our life. He's made us alive in Jesus. We're to submit to His authority, and we're to use the authority He's given us to live it out in a way that points to Him. Whatever authority you've been given this week, you're called to point to God, what He's like. Abuse of authority is a heinous thing. Authority is a good thing. So let's not just throw out the baby with the bathwater. Authority is not a bad thing. Abuse of authority is a bad thing. And you and I, the way that we use our authority today and this week, it's either telling the truth about God or it's lying about God and His character. David's saying, I want to reign as a king in a way that points to God, His steadfast love, and His justice is what He wants, characterizing His reign as king. Well, singing praise to God in verse 1, it leads David to examine his own life, starting there in verse 2. Verse 2 says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. And that word blameless, it means complete holiness. David, what he's doing, he's pondering the way that is blameless, again, in order to walk in that way. Just a quick thought. If you and I are going to live holy lives, we have to take the time to learn God's word and to examine our lives. When's the last time, like David, that you pondered the weight of living a holy life? A life devoted to the will of God. Sometimes we do that. Coming into a new year, we make New Year's resolutions. That's a good thing. But I would say it's a good thing for us. I think every Sunday is a time for us to examine corporately together. Here's God's word. Here's what God's word says. Let's examine ourselves. At the beginning of our services, we have a time of silent prayer. It's a great time to pray, to ask God to come and to work in your life, to quiet your soul, to listen to his word. At the end of our service today, we'll have another time of silent prayer. It'll be the last thing that we do together. It's a great time to pray and reflect on what you just heard and to ask God to change you, to work in your life. You know, God calls all of his people to live a blameless life. And as David ponders this blameless life, he's reminded of his need for the Lord. As you and I ponder a blameless life, we should be reminded of our need for God, of our need for what he's done for us in Jesus. So this phrase in verse 2, it says, oh, when will you come to me? It looks almost like a weird insert in here in between two resolutions. Oh, when will you come to me? It's a cry of desperation is what that is. It's a cry of desperation for the Lord. Perhaps even with the Ark of the Covenant in view and David's longing to bring the Ark there to Jerusalem. But whatever this means, whatever it is referring to, it's clear that his desire is for God. His desire is for the presence of the Lord. This pondering, this thinking, this examining that he's doing, it leads to commitments. It leads to resolutions. So you and I, we shouldn't just ponder holiness and just move on about our lives. We should be leaving every Sunday morning. We should be leaving our time in God's word, asking the question, what is God's word calling me to do? How does the power of Christ in my life empower me to walk in ways that honor God? So there at the end of verse 2, we see this main commitment, this main resolution. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. David's committing that his leadership as a king would be characterized by integrity. This way that's blameless, it's walking with integrity. Now, integrity, when we look up that word in the original language there in Hebrew, it means completeness. It means your complete life. It means living in a pattern of honesty in all of your life. So integrity has your whole life in view, not just who you are in front of others, or who you are at work, or who you are at church, but who you are as a person, who you are in your character, the real you, your whole life. Think about integrity being when your inner being is aligned with your outer being. There's not just a facade kind of trying to embrace piety or spiritual principles when inside our hearts are far from the Lord. And David's asking this prayer. He's stating this resolution, trusting God's grace here. And there's two areas that he's specifically referencing that he wants to walk with integrity in. There at the end of verse 2, David speaks of integrity in his heart and in his house. Think about that. Integrity in his heart. The heart is where integrity is born. And the home is where integrity is seen. They're in private. Let's think about both of those places briefly. Integrity, it starts in our hearts. This reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Out of the abundance of the what, the mouth speaks. The heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our words reflect our heart. Our words should reflect our heart. That if our heart's being changed, that our words should be gracious. They should be kind. And when we see words that are unkind, we see words that are evil and wrong, it reflects a heart problem. It's not just an atmosphere problem of a bad situation we're in or having a bad morning. It reflects something in our heart that's going on. The greatest commandment. What do we see there in the Old Testament that Jesus repeats and teaches there? The first thing, love the Lord your God with all your heart. True godliness, true integrity, it always begins in our hearts, and it makes its way outward, affecting our words and our actions and our conduct. An integrity problem reveals a problem inside of us. True godliness begins in the heart, and true godliness gets displayed in the home. Think about this. Accountability begins at home. So integrity involves walking with God faithfully in our home. Now think about it. When you and I are at home, we tend to be more transparent. Those that we live with, so it's like my wife, she knows a lot about me. She hears what I'm feeling at the end of every day. We tend to have our guard down at home. We wear clothes at home that we might not wear out in public. We let our hair look like ways at home that we'll fix up before we go out in public. It's just kind of the way we live our lives, that we tend to speak and act more freely at home than we tend to in public. But that does not mean that it is okay to seem faithful while you're at church and to not be faithful in your home. I'll just tell you, in the short time I've served as a pastor, I've heard experiences. Some of you have shared with me how you've been hurt and affected in the past. Maybe you grew up in a situation where, sadly, one of your parents was something at church that they were not at home. And that type of disconnect is not something at all that we would want to have perpetuated in our church. So discipleship has in mind, yeah, certainly our corporate walking with God together, but that each of us would be growing in godliness and that would be seen and displayed in our home. Well, are you someone who is totally different in the public eye than you are in the privacy of your own home? If so, you lack integrity. You have to come to grips with that. Speaking kindly to people at church and harshly toward your spouse and your children, you might lack integrity. Walking in the way that is blameless and living with integrity, it involves our whole life. And so what you and I have to guard against is wearing masks. That we have our church mask that we put on. We put that on Sunday mornings. Right after we put on the shirt that we've ironed and the nice dress that we've purchased, we put our church mask on and everything seems fine and everything seems okay. And there's no one who knows what's really going on in your life. And then we put on the work mask and we go to work and we carry ourselves in ways that are expected of us to be able to advance in the workplace. And then we put on our friend's mask, that maybe we don't want our friends to think poorly of us, so we put our mask on. We don't really want to share with anyone what's going on in our lives. And then we have a totally different persona at home, because guess what? The mask comes off somewhere, and usually where it comes off, it's in our homes. It is. When's the last time you asked your spouse, hey, share something about my life that you just see that is hurtful to you and dishonorable to the Lord? It's a great thing to ask. If we want to grow in our marriages, let's be committed to asking someone who tends to see the real us. We're quick to be deceived. We may not even recognize ways that we lack integrity. But integrity, it starts in our hearts, and it's seen, it's displayed in our homes. You know, most of what we see there in these first four verses of the psalm, it's David making vows. It's what he will do. But in verse 3, we see him disavow something he will not do. Look at verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. What he's saying is, if it's worthless, if it's wicked, if it's good for nothing, if it is unprofitable, if it is not spiritually good for me, I will not look at it. That's his desire. That's the resolve that he's making. I will not look at it. Well, why not? What harm is there in a look? Does it really make that big of a deal just to take a little peek at something that is worthless? A little peek never hurt anyone, right? Just think about what we look at, how it affects our hearts. That what we set before our eyes is what our heart will meditate on and eventually begin to desire and act out on. So the beginning of verse 3, look at it. The beginning of verse 3 speaks of the eyes, and the beginning of verse 4 speaks of what? The heart. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Again, this sounds like Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body." So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. I think what this means is we guard our hearts by guarding our eyes, what we set before our eyes. This life of integrity, it involves what we look at. Now, I know I'm a Baptist pastor, and I'm a Southern Baptist pastor. If you grew up in a Southern Baptist church like me, we had all sorts of things that we'd throw out. And I think a lot of those rules got started maybe with good intent. Well, I'm not going to throw out tons of specifics to you. I'm not going to tell you that you're unfaithful if you watch a movie that's beyond PG-13. I'm not going to tell you you should abandon social media and stay off of it. Some of you would do well to think through their standards and don't necessarily dismiss that as being legalistic. Some of you, that would be something of service to you to consider. How can you avoid those types of worthless things? I'd say this. Well, I'm not going to lay out tons of specifics for you. Don't take this passage lightly. This passage should feel weighty to all of us. Consider the danger here of not protecting your heart. Consider the importance to disavow, to turn away from looking at worthless things. And let's just start with the obvious one here. Pornography. Yes, it is Sunday morning. Yes, a Baptist pastor just used that word from up front. And yes, it is such a pervasive danger in our society. We are foolish if we refuse to talk about it and speak about it. I certainly don't elevate pornography as the cardinal sin. So if you're struggling with that this morning, you don't need to feel in a sense of despair that you're just unworthy to be here. It's not the cardinal sin. There is hope for those who would repent. And if you're struggling with that this morning, seek out help. Seek out someone who will help you. Don't tell someone who will just pat you on the back and let you go on your way. Seek out help from someone who will pray for you and hold you accountable. If that's another member of this church or an elder of the church, we want to help you. You know, it used to be, and some of you, again, we're at a church replant, so some of you are of the older generation, and some of you are like in your 20s, some of you are in your 70s and 80s, and we love that about our church. We also understand we have different experiences generationally because of technology. It used to be that if you wanted to look at pornography, you had to go out and you had to find it, and it's not like that anymore. Most of us carry around devices like this 24 hours a day. It's with us. It's beside our beds. It might be the first thing we look at waking up in the morning. It's always there with us. And this device, these technology, what it allows, you can pretty much look at whatever you want to look at on here. There are a lot of good things. I'm not against technology. Technology has done a lot of good things for us. But friends, consider the danger of what we set before our eyes just on this little device. It's small. Friends, it's got the power to bring worthless things to our eyes that affect and change our hearts. What you set before your eyes, I think David's saying it will affect your whole life. Looking at pornography, looking at worthless things, they will affect your relationship vertically with God and horizontally with one another. It will affect your marriage if you're married. It will affect your relationship with other church members. It might seem secret. It might seem private. It might seem like there are no victims. That's a lie. It will tear apart your soul. It will tear apart your relationships. It will do damage in your walk with the Lord. I'm speaking so strongly about this because you and I, all of us need to be on guard with this. You know, we even got books downstairs that speak to you on our book table. Our elders, we select books that we place down there. We've got books that have been very useful for me in thinking about how to lead my kids because I've got two middle schoolers now. And middle school now, the opportunities they have and some of the dangers they face are different than when I went to middle school just around the corner. I want to think well about that, protecting my heart and protecting the hearts of others. If we're going to live a life of integrity, we have to guard what we look at. Guard what you look at on your phone, on television, on Netflix, on your lunch break uptown. Guard your eyes. Protect your heart. If a perverse heart is going to be far from David, he knew that he would have to know nothing of evil. It would involve him guarding his eyes, and so it is with us. Brothers and sisters, have you resolved to look at nothing that is worthless? Have you given up in the fight? Are we accommodating sin and thinking, well, as long as I don't mess up too much, or maybe if it's just once a month, if I look at something, I guess that's not as bad as maybe what it used to be in my life, or maybe that's not as bad as others that I hear confessing things. David's saying, I will set nothing before my eyes that is worthless, and you and I, by the grace of God, should have that resolve, and we can make that resolve trusting in the Lord. And have you confessed the Lord and repented of ways that you are setting worthless things before your eyes? You can do that today. You can do that right now. You can ask for God's help and seek Him. A life of integrity means we need the grace to resolve to obey God and to turn away from worthless things. If we're going to live lives of integrity, we must guard our hearts. We must guard our homes. We must also guard God's people, guard others. We must guard God's people. Look there in verses 5 through 8. The second place we're called to guard, guard God's people. Christians, we want to be a people that guard each other well. So if David, if he's going to walk with integrity before the Lord, he must fight evil inside of him, and he must fight evil around him. If he's going to promote love and justice among God's people, he will not tolerate sin there in Jerusalem. Friends, loving God and his people, it produces within us a hatred for sin. As we love God more, we love the things that God loves. And it's a great prayer to pray for your soul. God, help me to love the things you love. Help me to hate the things that you hate. If you want to see what God hates, turn to Proverbs 6. It's a good proverb to read today. Hate the things that God hates. Be passionate about things that God is passionate about. Now, what you're seeing here, it's not some sort of like Pharisaic pride where David is just condemning people around him and exalting himself. This is a godly concern for purity and honesty in his administration as king. And we see David dealing with the sinful actions of people under his reign. So the psalm begins with love and justice and a blameless life there in the beginning of the psalm. And here in verses 5 through 7, we see the opposite. Here's what it looks like to not walk in integrity. Here we see slander, a haughty look, and an arrogant heart. They're all denounced. Just think about that. Slander has no place among God's people. Slanderous words are words spoken with a malicious intent. Words that are spoken that are intended to damage someone's reputation, that's meant to damage people's relationship. Certainly, I think it involves bearing false witness, but sometimes, let's just be honest, slander might be that we're sharing something that really happened, but we're sharing it in a way that's meant to make someone else look bad. It's meant maybe to exalt ourselves and maybe lower the playing field there between us and others around us. A few careless words can wrongly attack someone's character and can seek to damage their reputation and their relationships. Slander has no place among God's people. That's what David's recognizing. And there is no place for slander in the church of Jesus Christ. Haughty eyes and an arrogant heart, David says they have no place among the people of God. Haughty eyes, that just means that word haughty means arrogantly superior. It means eyes that exalt ourselves and look down on others. Again, the eyes and the heart are connected. We see that right here. An arrogant spirit thinks highly of one's self and doesn't rely on God. You can't approach God with an arrogant heart. So it's right for David to say, I won't tolerate this. In fact, I'm vowing to not tolerate this. God hates this. I mentioned Proverbs 6 just a moment ago. Proverbs 6, verse 17. There's a list of things that God hates. You know what the very first thing on the list is? Haughty eyes, arrogantly superior eyes. You and I might often accommodate that. Maybe we feel good about ourselves when Pastor just talked about pornography, and we think, I haven't looked at pornography in years and years and years. Check, got that taken care of. When's the last time you and I looked with haughty eyes? God hates it. It's dangerous. It affects our hearts. First on the list there is haughty eyes. You know what second on the list is in Proverbs 6:17? A lying tongue. And look here in Psalm 101, verse 7. What do we see here? Lies. We see deceit, that lies will have no place under David's reign. He doesn't want lies. He doesn't want deceit in his administration. That lying has no place. That dishonesty has no place among the people of God. Verse 7, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house, and no one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Slander, haughty eyes, an arrogant heart, lies, they have no place in the church. David, he's looking out here among the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem there, and he's saying he's going to act on this. He's using language here that may seem kind of harsh. He's saying, I will destroy. So we see that both in verse 5, then again in verse 8. What this means, you might read that and think, okay, we're coming, like waking up on Sunday morning, we're coming here, and I typically think of the Psalms as being really encouraging, and this one ends with like David destroying people and cutting people off, and like somehow I'm supposed to be encouraged by that. What is this about? I think, don't skip over this, I think what we see here, this is a commitment to justice. David was just praising God for his justice in verse 1, and he's saying that he intends to reign in this same type of justice. Now, let's be careful how we understand these verses of judgment. As king, David had the authority to punish. He had civil authority, and this punishment, it was him cutting off all of the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Basically, removing those who were living in unrepentant sin from the city there of Jerusalem, casting them out. It may sound harsh, but it was loving. David is stating his intent to shepherd the people of Israel away from evil. And as king, if David was going to stand for what is right, he must also oppose evil and evildoers. Do good, stand for what's right, oppose evildoers. Promote the faithful in the land, cast out evildoers. They go hand in hand. So the judgment of verse 5, the judgment of verse 8, it's a commitment to justice, reflecting the justice of God, the same justice he's praising God for in verse 1. If he's going to be committed to God's people, he'd be committed to justice. And don't skip over verse 6 here. So again, this is kind of the positive side of it. So he's going to go to war against sin, and he's going to remove evildoers for the good of the people. Verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. David wanted to bless God's people and surround himself with good people that he could trust, people that would minister to him. That word minister means serve him, people that would serve him, that would encourage him to walk in integrity and uprightness. Well, friends, what kind of company do you keep? I've been reading a lot lately with a number of young men in the church, J.C. Ryle's book, Thoughts for Young Men. And he speaks in that book about young men just watching over. And this isn't just for young men, it's for every Christian. What kind of company do you keep? The people that you surround yourself with are going to influence you. They're going to rub off on you. As a pastor, I spend time with unbelievers. I want to spend time with unbelievers. So it doesn't mean that. It just means, who are you spending the most time with? Who do you have the closest connection with, the most relationships with? In our church, we say even part of church membership, I mean, certainly we have friends that exist outside of this church, but we also have a special commitment to one another, to spend time with each other, to invest in each other's life, to hold each other accountable, that we are interested in the spiritual well-being of others and that you're taking an interest in us. Bad company corrupts good morals. And David sought to surround himself with those living in integrity. I think what we see here, this speaks to us today, how God's people are to live in the local church. David, he was a king. He was governing the nation of Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament. Who are God's chosen people in the New Testament? It's the church. It's those that God has saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So a great way for us to apply this to God's people today is for us to consider the integrity of the local church. So yes, consider your own integrity, but don't stop there. Far too often, you and I, we're tempted to walk in ways that are just simply individual. But what about corporately protecting the integrity of this local church? You know, the integrity of the local church must be important to every believer. Now, it's clear that David's authority, the church, we don't have that type of authority. We see in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, it very clearly lays out that the governing authorities, that government is God's idea, and that God appoints leaders who are given the authority to bear the sword, to do what's good and to bear the sword. So we don't understand that church authority is us bearing the sword and governing in that way, but we've been given a different type of authority that we must apply in our life together as a church. So in the New Testament, Jesus told the church to bear judgment. We see that in places like Matthew chapter 18. When something is walking in sin, that you're to go, if it's a private sin, and you're to go to confront them. If they won't listen, do what? Two or three more with you. What if they still don't listen? Where do you take them? To the church. The church has authority. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, again, we teach this to everyone who comes through our membership class. It's not because, like, church discipline and church authority is, like, this, like, really, like, topic that everyone's demanding to hear about when they join this church. Some of you get freaked out when you hear about that, right? It's because we want you to know the responsibility that God's given to churches, the authority that he's entrusted to this local church. We are to be concerned for the integrity of the local church by striving for the peace and the purity of the local church. We've been entrusted to make judgments, to affirm credible professions of faith in Jesus Christ. And when we get that, then baptism and church membership and communion and church discipline, they all get informed by this call to holiness and blamelessness, that who we bring into our church, that church membership, it's only for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who give a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism marks off. Communion is an ongoing profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Church membership, it's meant to be believers who are walking with God together. So friends, our responsibility as a church is to build up a witness to a watching world that displays who Jesus is. This call here, this concern that David had for God's people in the church, you and I, not just the elders, we certainly oversee things, we certainly will give an account for our leadership over this congregation, but we've tried to teach you all that it's every member's responsibility to strive for the peace and the purity of this local church. It's every member's responsibility to pray for each other. It's every member's responsibility to disciple one another in this church. It's every member's responsibility to walk in line with this church covenant that we sign when we join this church. Well, in closing, some of you may wonder, I mean, is it really possible to live a life of integrity? Maybe you're thinking, hey, this sounds great, and you know what? Maybe, Dave, even as you're preaching right now, I've got that desire, but let's just be real. We're going to go out this week and struggle. I mean, is this really attainable at all? I mean, after all, look at David's life. We haven't discussed this yet, but it's kind of the pink elephant in the room. In 2 Samuel, we see just how far David fell short of these standards. He had plans, and he strayed from them. He had commitments and vows that he did not keep. He started well, but the last years of his reign as king were marked with scandal, and sin, violence in his own family, violence in the nation of Israel. He did not guard his heart from lust. He did not guard his home. He was at home. He didn't perfectly do that. He fell. He stayed at home. What happened when he was at home and the army went out there is sin. Think about this. If this was our sin recorded for everyone to see, but we get to read, he was at home when he looked on Bathsheba, another man's wife, when he looked on her with lust. And he lusted after her, and he acted out and committed adultery. It got worse. He was complicit in the murder of her husband. So you think, come on, like, is it really possible for any of us to live a life of integrity? The answer is yes. Yes, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a real sense that this life of integrity is how all of God's people are to live. All who are saved are to live like this. Now, certainly, our integrity is not how we're saved. We're not professing that as Christians. Our integrity does not save us. Christ does. Christ's perfect life and his perfect death, his perfect resurrection, saves all those who trust in Jesus. But Christ saves us, and then we can live out a life of integrity. Think about this. Living in integrity, walking in integrity, means walking with Jesus. He's the only one who's blameless. He's the only one who's perfectly holy and just and right in all of his ways. And if he lives inside of you, if you put your faith in Jesus, you are empowered to live like him. Not perfectly, but you're empowered. Now, David fell down. He fell down big time, but he did not fall away. He repented. He was forgiven. There were certainly consequences for his sin. His family suffered those consequences. The nation of Israel suffered the consequences for his sin. Therefore, when you read things like Psalm 101, where David offers up his blamelessness and offers up his integrity and makes these vows before the Lord, don't, Don't over-spiritualize it. Don't treat it as some sort of perfectionism. Certainly don't dismiss it as legalism. Take it for what it is. David knew he was a sinner when he wrote this psalm. He knew that he was a sinner dependent on God and his grace. And this sin ended up showing itself in his life in some very ugly ways that are recorded for us to see. But he was also a godly man. He knew he was a sinner and he repented. The same one who wrote Psalm 101 wrote Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance, a psalm acknowledging his sin against God and God alone, a psalm that acknowledges a pardon needed for God's name's sake, a psalm that was trusting and indeed crying out and pleading for God's mercy, a psalm that was depending on God's Spirit to cleanse him and to wash him from sin and to create within him a clean heart, taking refuge in God and in his protection. And therefore, he was seeking by God's grace to once again walk in integrity and in uprightness and righteousness. He fell down, but he did not fall away. He kept seeking to live this life with God. You and I, we will fall down. We have fallen down. You and I have plans that we stray from. You know how hard it is to preach this passage? You know how hard it is to study this passage and to see the way we fall short of the lives that we long to live as Christians? We have commitments, we have vows that we don't keep. We've made a church covenant with each other that we find ourselves regularly struggling to keep. We're all sinners. We fail to live up to God's standards. And when we fail, we see our lack of integrity. And like David, we must repent of our sin. And keep trusting, and keep pleading for God's mercy, and keep resolving and helping each other in that. We must strive for holiness. Keep close to Jesus. Keep close to him. Walking in integrity is walking closely with Jesus. Friends, it was abundantly clear that David would not be the hope of Israel. And when leaders fail us, when we fail others, look to Jesus. Our hope is in him, not in human leadership. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ideals here in Psalm 101. A king would come that would not fail. Think about how disappointed those in Israel who were hoping for this forever king from the Lord to come. And here's David's sin and the nation thrown into disarray. Well, it pointed to a king that would come that would not fail. That would come down from heaven to earth, born of the Virgin Mary, fully God and fully man, from the house of David, but not David. And from the house of David came King Jesus, whose reign as king will know no end. King Jesus came to perfectly shepherd God's people, to perfectly rule the people. Right now, this morning, he's the head of the church. He's the good shepherd, shepherding us. He's the source of power and the source of wisdom to all who believe in him. He's the one who perfectly displays love and justice. He is the Son of God. No human leader lives up to this perfect standard of righteousness, but Jesus does. No human leader is perfectly blameless, walking in integrity, but Jesus is perfectly righteous in all his ways. He always has been, and he always will be. Let's keep close to him. Let's trust his mercy, that though our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Let's pray.